of elders and the length of term, so there's no fixed number. It's the needs of the church. And as far as the length of the term, they'll continue as office as long as they remain qualified, able, and willing to serve and hold the confidence of the congregation. That's pretty straightforward, I take it, for all of you. Qualification of elders. You can look at 1 Timothy 3:1-7, if you want to flip there while we're reading through the statement. It says, the general qualifications for an elder are clearly set forth in Scripture, particularly in 1 Corinthians 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9, and they're very similar, those two Bible references. And we'll just look at it. It says, it is a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be a one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all diligently dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation both outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and snare of the devil. And then it talks about the devil in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be. Oh, I'm sorry, Dan. I didn't mean to say that. But as you can see, it gives the qualifications of an elder. And now it says they're overseer. In the Bible, in the New Testament, you'll see several terms. You'll see bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd. You're going to see different synonyms for the same word. It all means the same, elders. Okay? So some translations, it may just say elder. That is why in some church structures you have bishops and elders, priests, because there's different words in the Bible, but we believe that they're all terms meaning the same thing. All right. Any man called to the office must be able conscientiously to affirm his agreement with our confession of faith and his submission to the constitution of the church. So what's saying there is, at Providence, we have formulated a constitution, and we follow the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And when someone becomes an elder, they're expected to be in agreements with the constitution and the 1689. And if there are some particular areas where they struggle, they're to let that be known. And if the elders and the church feel, okay, that's not going to disrupt the unity of the body, then that would be okay. But if it's something that may cause fraction within the body of Christ, then in good conscience, that person really should not be an elder. It wouldn't make any sense, for us to hold to a Baptist confession of faith and have a Presbyterian elder who's teaching constantly infant baptism. The church would be torn apart and divisive. So a man called to the office, it doesn't mean if he can't, if his convictions will not allow him to hold to a 1689 or to our constitution, it doesn't mean that cannot be an elder. It just means that he should look, maybe God will use him in another congregation where his, but as far as the church goes, the local church, they're looking for men who are gifted according to the scriptures, but for the sake of unity, the church voted on its constitution and a confession of faith, and so we want our elders to comply to that. Should he at any time change his convictions respecting these standards, he is under moral obligation to make the fact known to the church. And you can understand why. I hope you can see that. That would make sense. And then it gets into some administrative function. It says to help the eldership function in an orderly and efficient manner. The elders shall choose a chairman and a vice chairman. The chairman shall be responsible to organize and lead the regular elder meetings. In the absence of the vice chairman, he will undertake these. The vice chairman will undertake these responsibilities. What they're saying there is that if when you have a plurality of eldership, and if you have four or five elders, the elders will appoint from among themselves a chairperson and a vice chairperson, so to keep the eldership meetings organized. And we don't have to worry about that, because if Eric Steve is the elder and I'm the elder, and then we say, okay, you can be the vice chair and I'll be the whoever doesn't show up takes over the meeting, you know. So it's only if the church grows and the plurality of eldership grows for the sake of good business meetings and organization. The Constitution suggests this, but we're not bound, you know, just because it's there that we got to implement it. Now, if we have meetings, as for example, well, we have meetings of deacons and elders, and usually we're trying to get that organized more, and we have someone who's going to will take minutes and things like that. But always there should be order in the meetings. And when you look at the Bible references, you may say, "Wow, like, I don't, are they stretching it, trying to get some Bible verses in there?" There is some logic to it. If you look at the Bible references for that paragraph, it says 1 Timothy 3:1-7, Titus 1:5-9. All they're doing is referring back to the qualifications of elders. And Psalm 34:13, Ephesians 4:25, Matthew 5:37 has to do with the tongue and controlling your speech. So I think they were trying to, let's just look at a couple just to show you. Psalm 34. Someone look up Psalm 34. Oh, Dan, you look up Psalm 34. And John, you look up Ephesians 4:25. And Lisa, Matthew 5:37. And Meg, do I have a Bible? Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So the first two we're not going to look up, we already did. That's the qualifications of elders. So Dan, Psalm 34:13. Keep your tongues from evil. And what? And your lips from speaking deceit. Okay. Yes. What was that called? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your tongue. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your tongue. Yeah, I remember that. Okay. Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25. Okay. Matthew 5:37. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Yeah, I think I would have just settled for the 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let everything be done decently in order. You know, to describe a paragraph talking about meetings and. But I can understand the repeating of the qualification of eldership. The other one, keep your tongue from evil. I guess that was just there to say, you know, don't be fighting amongst yourselves. Speeches to be ruly in the meetings and organized and in order. But when I first looked up the references, I'm saying, well, you guys are really stretching it, just trying to pull some verses just to throw up the chapter, but it sort of makes sense. All right, so we're moving on from eldership now to deacons. It says, paragraph A, section 3. We already seen previously that in the church there are two offices, deacons and elders and deacons. Now we're looking at deacons. General statement. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has ordained the office of deacon as a help to God's people in general and to the elders in particular. The office of a deacon is not a ruling office, but the deacons are to minister the ordinary business, secular affairs, and benevolent concerns of the church. The deacons exercise their duties in cooperation with and under the oversight of the elders. Normally, for deacons, Acts 6 is an important reference in Acts chapter 6, and in verse 1 to 6, it says, Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Dan, and Jason, and Timon. Couldn't pronounce those words, so that's why I said Dan and Jason. Okay, well, let's try it. Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. So we saw there was a need in the church, early church, and the apostles says, "Listen, we really can't focus on that. Like, we need help, because we're focusing on the word of God and the preaching and prayer. And so choose among yourselves 7 men full of the Spirit, and let them exercise this office of providing, you know, making sure that the administrative side of the church can be done." And so that's why it says the office of deacon is not a ruling office, but the deacons are to administer the ordinary business, secular affairs, and benevolent concerns of the church. And the deacons exercise their duties in cooperation with and under the oversight of the elders. After the congregation chose these men, they brought them to the apostles, and they laid hands on them. And normally in the function of a church, as the names are put forward for deacons, and the church chooses someone, and then the elders lay hands and approve them. So if you look at the Bible references, all it is, it gives the qualifications, the calling of deacons, like in 1 Timothy 3:13, it says it's a good thing. 1 Timothy 3:13. "But for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So it's a rewarding office. And 1 Timothy, Acts 20:17, and gives examples of the calling of deacons. You can look those up for yourself. So paragraph B, number, qualifications, chairmanship. "Once more we see neither the number of nor the length of term of deacons shall be fixed, but as many as are needful for the work shall be chosen from among the men of the church who give evidence of the scriptural qualifications for the office. They may continue in office as long as they are able and willing to serve and hold the confidence of the congregation." The qualifications of the deacon, again, are found in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, right after Paul lists the qualifications of the elders. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he lists the qualifications of the deacon. He says, "Deacons likewise, just like the elders, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good messengers, managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons attain for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay. So just as the elders, it says here that all deacons must affirm agreement with our confession of faith and constitution, and are under moral obligation to make known to the church any change of convictions regarding these standards. So just like the elders are accountable who hold to the 1689 and to this constitution, deacons are as well. In order that the deacons function in an orderly way, the elders, in consultation with the deacons, shall choose one of the deacons to be chairman and one of the vice chairmen. The chairman shall be responsible to communicate to the elders all deacon and related business concerns, as well as organize and lead their regular meetings. In his absence, the vice chairman shall undertake these qualifications. The references, again, are the same as the meeting for the elders. Just talks about qualified men controlling their speech and doing everything in decency and in order. And again, it's in the Constitution. It doesn't mean that just because we have deacons that has to be. It depends on the number of the deacons who organize themselves for meetings. But as it grows, it may formulate into something quite as formal as this. Anybody have any comments or questions on this? All right. Church officers, recognition, installation, and confirmation. Now it's talking about what happens when the church needs an elder, like what's the procedure. And our constitution lays out the format that we would use to bring in a new elder and the format we would use to bring in a new deacon. So, paragraph A, general statement. The local church, with the guidance of Scripture and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, is responsible to appoint me to the office of elder and deacon. Renaud, I don't know if that's just a typo or if it really is in the Constitution, but could you change that to men, M-E-N? Okay. So it's responsible to appoint men to the office of elder and deacon. Each potential officer shall have a desire for the office, and no man shall be nominated to either office without his prior consent. There's no deacons or elders, you come to church Sunday morning, oh, by the way, you're now a deacon. What? the person has to be willing to be that, of course, and it says here the Holy Spirit is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The local church, with the guidance of Scripture and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, is responsible to appoint men to the office of elder and deacon. And why would the church have to be attentive to Scripture and to the guidance of the Holy Spirit to choose elders and deacons? Because when the church has a need, who is the one who gives gifts to the church? The Holy Spirit. So when the church has a need, then we pray to him and his guidance. If there is the need and the Holy Spirit's going to fill it, he will give gifts to men to exercise that office, right? And of course, like Sharon said, we have to have a guidance. There has to be guidance as to who can be an elder and deacon. And the Scriptures are that guidance. It's not our who do we like, who we don't like. It's what does the Scriptures say. Each potential officer shall have a desire for the office. Okay. The church should recognize the call of Christ and observe in the man the evidence of graces and gifts which Scripture requires for the particular office. This responsibility to recognize the gifts of Christ to his church is a matter of such importance that it should be discharged with much prayerful waiting upon God's guidance, a careful consideration of the relevant scriptures, and an objective evaluation of each man considered for the office. These activities are the responsibility of each individual member of the church. Okay, so eldership and deaconship and coming into office is not just Aristide and I just picking people and say, oh, you know. It's, we can, as the Constitution says, we can bring names forward to you, and you can bring names forward to us, but overall, it's the responsibility of the body to look at the scriptures, to examine, because as the body, when the names are brought forward, there's a voting done by the body of Christ to elect these people. So, that's your responsibility, is to be attentive to the scriptures and to the Spirit to make a responsible choice in the will of God. So paragraph P, recognition process of recognition. Recognition of officers through nomination and congregation approval. First, nominations to the office of either elder or deacon are to be made by the elders. Every member is urged to seriously consider whether they perceive any member to be qualified for office and communicate the names to each man to the elders. The elders, with prayerful and biblical objectivity, consider each recommendation and then determine who should be nominated. At any time during the year, the elders may nominate men to either office and call a special congregational business meeting for their consideration. Members are also free at any time to communicate with the elders the names of men who may be potential officers. And the scriptural references are Acts 14:23, and they appointed elders in every city, 1 Timothy 1:5, an elder, 1 Timothy 3:1, Titus 1:5, 3:1, 1 Peter 5:2 we already read, and Acts 6:1-6 we already read. Just references to, calling out. It's good to have elders and deacons. They were called out. The church had it. There's qualifications. But the nominations, sometimes the elder looks at people, and we may say to the deacons, listen, we've been eyeing a guy, and he looks like, he has a servant's heart. And what do you guys think? And the deacons say, yeah, we see the same thing. And so the elders will go to the body and say, we would like to put forward this person's name. Or someone from the congregation may go to the deacons or the elders and say, listen, have you guys considered this guy? And, I'm hanging around with him. I really see something there. And so all this, an investigation is done, and ears that are attentive and eyes that are looking for the growth of the church will say, okay, well, let's have a look at that. We'll pray about that. And so that's normally how the process goes. Anybody have any questions on that? All right, so once we've gone through the nomination, the congregational approval, there shall be at least a period of a month from the time of a man's nomination until the meeting called for his public examination and congregational vote. The members have a solemn obligation to prayerfully assess the nomination in light of the relevant scripture passages. Any reservations about the man's fitness for the office should be brought to the man and the elders. And the congregational vote is to be postponed until such reservations are satisfactorily resolved. So we give a month from the time of a nomination. The congregation is given a month. If there are concerns, those concerns are to be brought to the elders and to the person nominated. And if there is reservations at that point, then there is to be a delay until those things are resolved. At the church business meeting, when the man nominated to office is brought under consideration, both his immediate family shall leave, both and his immediate family. Okay, I should have both. He and his immediate family shall leave the room while his qualifications are under consideration by the congregation in the fear of God and the light of Scripture. A written ballot shall be taken at this time. It is desired that the vote be unanimous, but if not, then no less than 80% of the members present and voting shall be required for the election of an officer. So what we're saying is that I bring forth a name and we bring it to the congregation. The congregation had their opportunity. There's no reservations, but still no one showed anything, but there's still that last step is a voting. And a desire for any office of eldership or deacon, I mean, it's excellent if it's 100%, but it has to be at least 80%. Some people, elders particularly, if there's not 100%, some men are uncomfortable about taking the office if 20% of the church is not for them. That's their liberty. But I mean, ideally, 100% would be a real boost for unity in the body, for sure. Anybody have any comments on that? Pretty straightforward. Anybody need a cough or anything, like to stay alive during these things? No? You're okay? All right. Okay, paragraph 3, installation and confirmation. Once an officer is recognized by congregational vote, he shall be publicly installed in office at regular worship service by prayer and laying on of hands by the elders of the church. Church officers shall hold office as long as they are faithful to their calling and have confidence in the congregation. Have the confidence of the congregation. So once the, you know, it all went through and everything happened, and then we bring, come to the congregation, the elders lay their hands on the person. Just as in the book of Acts, chapter 6, you know, the seven spiritual men were brought to the apostles and they laid their hands on them. The church practices that procedure. Discipline of church officers. We're taking that out of the Constitution. Yeah. Yeah, I don't like discipline. Not nice. Discipline's not nice. Okay, paragraph A, warrant. Though elders are overseers of the flock, they are also members of the flock. Each elder is therefore under oversight of his fellow elders and is subject to church discipline, as are all members. Deacons are also under the oversight of elders, and they too are subject to strict discipline. Oh, that's not there. They are subject to church discipline. Okay. All right, so again, Bible references. We looked at some of them. Galatians 2:14. We haven't seen that one yet. And Galatians 2:14. Let's see what that one says. Okay, that's when Paul rebukes Peter. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said, "The Cephas in the presence of all. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Elders are not beyond rebuke and correction. And just like the apostles were not beyond rebuke and correction. And so elders and deacons are subject to discipline just like every other regular church member. And there is a procedure for that. So paragraph B, the procedure. How are we doing for time? Pretty good. The same procedures that are used for the discipline of church members are to be followed in regard to the discipline of church officers. The process of discipline may be initiated by the elders or by individual members of the congregation. This being a very serious and delicate matter, the elders shall proceed with due caution and earnest prayer. Why is that such a serious and delicate matter? Why do you think this discipline of elders? Okay, they're held to a higher standard. Anything else? Okay, they're examples, so yeah. So that's they have a high standard to follow, and they're also examples for the flock. We're delicate. we're delicate. I think another reason is, normally in spiritual warfare, the devil goes at the head first and then starts working his way down. So sometimes when there are disruptions in the church and the elders are being pointed at, could be a spiritual attack of division, right? Get divisive in the church, accuse the elders, attack the head, make them look bad, and it'll kill the church, right? So it is a delicate matter, so when grievances are brought forward, they're just, well, everything should be taken seriously for sure, even a church member. But there is a spiritual side of it that says, okay, we have to be careful and watch and see, is this the activity of the devil? We have to weigh all those things. So yeah, it is, the elders deem it necessary to take discipline action to remove from office, then the congregation is to be immediately informed. If the congregation imposes corrective action upon an officer, then he shall be removed automatically from the office. If the vote is less than the majority required, then the officer must submit himself to a vote of confidence, which will require 80% majority of members present and voting to remain in office. I'll read that again. If the elders deem it necessary to take disciplinary action or remove one from the office, then the congregation is immediately informed. If the congregation imposes corrective action upon an officer, then he shall be removed automatically from the office. If the vote, okay, so they have a meeting and they suggest corrective action, but if the vote is less than majority required, then the officer must submit himself to a vote of confidence, which will require 80% majority of members present and voting to remain in office. So it looks like they were brought to the meeting for a corrective action. There was a dealing of that, but if the corrective action is taken, he's to be removed automatically. But if there's questions about it and the congregation is not sure, and it shows up in the vote, if the vote is less than majority required, then the officer must put himself forward as a vote of confidence, which will require 80% majority of members present and voting to remain in office. I'm confused on that a little bit. Discipline. I just because if you have the first meeting, you know, there's not enough people to say discipline should happen, that in the second meeting, aren't you going to get the same result? Like, anyway, have to think about that.
But is the majority the same in the first portion?
No. You have to go back to the notes of discipline. Because this discipline is the same as the discipline of just ordinary members. So you go back and read the disciplinary paragraphs. No, I looked it up and I didn't see that. Yeah, so. Okay, it says, If the elders deem it necessary to take disciplinary action or remove from office, then the congregation is immediately informed. If the congregation imposes corrective action upon an officer, then he shall be removed automatically from the office. If the vote is less than a majority required, then the officer must submit himself to a vote of confidence, which will require 80% majority of members present and voting to remain in office. So the elders bring this disciplinary action, bring forward a disciplinary action, and to remove someone from office. The congregation is informed. If the congregation imposes corrective action upon an officer, then he shall be removed automatically from office. If the vote is less than majority required, then the officer must submit himself to a vote of confidence. So I can see that. I understand the logic. It's just the wording is a little confusing. Yeah. But all right. Yeah. Yeah.
The 50% don't.
Yeah.
So he goes from that to a vote of confidence.
Right.
If he doesn't have 80% vote.
Right. Then he should step down. Yeah. Termination. Termination. Paragraph A. Voluntary resignation. An officer may resign his office for good and valid reasons if he finds he is no longer able to discharge the duties of it with a good conscience. There may also be other ministry opportunities or ministry training which would require the officer to resign. So you have an elder and he wants to go to seminary, right? He's not bound to say, I can't go to seminary because I'm an elder of the church. So he can step down from that position and go to seminary if you want, or if it's for health reasons, or maybe just or he wants to retire, he's old, and it's time to turn it over to younger men. Whatever the case, there is voluntary resignation. Loss of the confidence of the congregation. This is another reason for termination. The elders may seek a vote of confidence for any officer at any time, given their reason for it and recommendation in the matter. The officer must receive that 80% vote of confidence to remain in office. So the elders may come to the congregation and say, listen, we don't feel this person is qualified any longer. And then the congregation must vote, and there has to be at least 80% confidence vote. Disciplinary action. An officer may be removed from the office of congregational vote, but for disciplinary reasons, and we already looked at that. Paragraph B, implications of termination. When a man leaves office, he no longer retains the authority of that office, nor does he continue in its function, privileges, and titles in relation to the church. So when a man leaves the office, he does not carry over the authority he once had as an elder. And that shows you that an eldership authority is not in the person, it's in the position, okay? It's in the position, not in the person. So, okay. It is expected that all former officers will respect the sanctity of trust previously given to them, and they will maintain the confidentiality of church matters to the extent required by the scriptures, this constitution and judgment of the existing elders. What they're saying there is, when you're an elder, you're privy to a lot of delicate and private matters concerning the lives of the individuals in the congregation. And even when you step down as an elder, you don't have a liberty now to go and start talking to the congregation of, you know, all of Dan's problems and Sharon's problems and John's problems and Jack's problems. Like, no, that it's expected good common sense and respect for the body of Christ that they keep those things private. A former officer may be considered again for office, but only in the manner described in the Constitution. So, you know, someone may step down from leadership for a while, for health or whatever, and then 5 years down the road come back and desires the office of an elder again, and he goes through the whole process once more of the election process. All right, we're on the last paragraph. Temporary leave of absence and sabbatical. You guys remember that paragraph? I think there's some people, most, not all of you were here at that time, but we had to write this in for a situation. And it says, an officer may be able to discharge the duties of his office with a an officer may be able to discharge the duties of his office with a good conscience and request a temporary leave of absence or sabbatical for a time period up to 1 year from the date of the letter requesting the leave is received by the eldership without having to resign. This request must be presented and approved by the elders. So oh yeah, so that's not even that's just got A. Okay, so that little paragraph that I got here is not there. Section 7, go up a little bit. No, that's it. Oh, okay. I printed this off the website. Yeah. Did I delete it or something? Okay, well, let's see if A matches. If the leave of absence was for a period of 90 days or less, the officer may resume his office upon his return. For the leave of absence over 90 days, the elder shall evaluate each leave of absence and approve and reinstatement of the officer on leave. The said reinstatement will be effective at the end of waiting period during which the officer shall attend all church meetings unless providentially hindered. This waiting period shall be for a minimum period covering 1 week for each partial or full month of leave. The elders may seek congregational vote by making recommendations to the congregation regarding the reinstatement to service according to Section 6.2. So if the leave of absence was for a period of 90 days, the officer, if he's out for 3 months, he may be going on a trip or a special assignment or whatever. It's going to take 3 months, and he's just going to leave, come back, and continue his duties. But when it gets longer than 3 months, then there's special things that have to take place. And there's even a possibility that he may have to go through the whole eldership election again, depending on the length of time that he's away. And it also makes it the elders must exercise and examine it more carefully, as to the return. So that's what this is all about. It says that in paragraph B, for a leave of absence over 90 days, the elders shall evaluate each leave of absence and approve the reinstatement of the officer on leave. The said reinstatement will be effective at the end of a waiting period during which the officer shall attend all the church meetings unless providentially hindered. So he may come back and there may be a waiting period before he gets reinstated into his position again. And while that waiting period is going on, he should be part of the church meetings. And this waiting period shall be for a minimum period covering 1 week for each partial full month leave of absence. So depending on the number, so if he's out for 10 months, then his waiting period would be 1 week for each month of leave. So it would be 10 months, would be 10-week waiting period or whatever. So that gives, let's say he was out on stress. And he says, okay, everything's good, and he comes back. Well, maybe not everything is good. So it's more, the waiting period is more to evaluate and to make sure that this guy's not going to burn out again or whatever, or if it was for family troubles, let's say. Let's say that him and his wife had to take a leave, get his family back in order again. Maybe his marriage was a little rocky, and he wanted to focus on that. When he comes back, depending on how long he was out, the church will say, okay, we'd like a little waiting period to see, you know, you guys say everything's okay. Well, let's have a few meetings and talk about it. So it gives that time to for the church and the elders to see, is there a full recovery or whatever? So the waiting period shall be for each partial or full month of leave. The elders may seek congregational vote by making recommendations to the congregation regarding the reinstatement to service according to this section. So what they're saying there, maybe the elders aren't satisfied, and the elders feel, I don't know, if, you know, they may go to the congregation and say, we'd like a vote of approval or whatever. Well, that can happen. Section C, in the event of the leave of absence extends over a period of more than one calendar year, then paragraph B of section 4 of this article applies. So paragraph B of section 4 is process. He goes through the whole process of nomination again, all right? So if an elder leaves and if his leave of absence is greater than a year, if he comes back, then he has to go through the process of being elected as an elder once more. And all right, anybody have any comments or statements on those things? All right, so that's the church officers. Next week, we'll be looking at some of the business. Well, we'll be closed. Well, it'll be the end. We're looking at congregational meetings, trustees, and et cetera. And that will be it for reading through the Constitution. So it'll be finished next Sunday. And then afterwards, we'll be returning to the 1689. as we have in our Constitution, we saw that we must go through the 1689 every 5 years. So, and this is our fifth year, so we're working through that now. All right, well, let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the church and the organization of the church. We know that you say everything must be done decently in order. Our God, we thank you for the guidance, Lord, that you give us. And Father, we know that constitutions and statement of faith are not the Bible themselves, but we trust, God, that proper principles have been drawn from the scriptures to help us to put together these things, to help us to have an orderly functioning body for the service of Christ and his kingdom. So Father, thank you for your people. Bless Providence today, our God. Bless Aristide as he preaches the word of God to us out of Hebrews. Our God, touch our hearts as we want to learn, Father, hear you speak to us. And help us to worship you, O God, with love and with praises. In Jesus' name, amen.